Praise the Lord. We have come to lesson number 40 in our study of the Synoptic Gospels, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. During the previous couple of lessons, 38 and 39, we started with the Gospel of Mark. And unlike the way that Jesus was portrayed in Matthew, in Mark we see that Jesus has been portrayed or depicted as a slave savior, as a slave trying to do the will of God and obeying the commandments of God. We saw how he initiated his ministry through baptism and testing, and then immediately we see the word immediately is found multiple times in the Gospel of Mark, which shows the readiness of a slave to do the work of the master. From chapter 1 itself we see that Jesus right away starts his ministry, and he proclaims the gospel, he teaches the truth, he casts out demons, heals the sick, and he cleansed the leper. And that was where we stopped on the lesson number 39 in our last lesson. In this lesson number 40, we are continuing on the ways of how he was carrying out the gospel service. That included how Jesus would forgive the sins of the sick, which actually was controversial at that time. And also the other unusual thing about Jesus, unlike any other teacher, was that he would be fellowshipping with the sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors, which were part of the unrighteous people in the eyes of the religious group in that time. And finally, Jesus gave a couple of very striking examples about how we cannot mix and match our religion or our religiosity with true worship of God, and that we are going to see in this lesson. So let us turn to Mark chapter 2, and for this lesson we are going to start from Mark chapter 2 verse 1, and we will go all the way to verse number 22. Mark chapter 2 verses 1 to 22. Mark chapter 2 verse 1. And he entered again into Capernaum after a few days, and it was heard that he was at home. As we understand, there are about five incidents that are recorded from Mark 2 chapter 1 to Mark 3 chapter 6, and they form kind of a particular group showing how the slave savior was carrying out the work of the gospel service to care the needs of the people, and who had actually fallen away from God, and who were who fell from the fellowship of God, so that he could rescue them from the captivity and might be able to bring them back to God. Number one, here Jesus portrayed himself as God with the divine authority. The first thing we see that he forgave the sins of the victim of the sickness, so that he might be able to release them from Satan's oppression. When we know about the ministry of Jesus, and we turn to Acts 10:38. It speaks where Peter, speaking about the gospel in the Cornelius household, he says that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So one of the ministries that Jesus was doing was that he was healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is Acts 10:38. So that as God of divine authority, he was rescuing them from the oppression of Satan and bringing them to God. But when he did that, we see that the scribes considered him to be against the theology of the religion that they knew about. The second thing, we see that as a physician to the sick people, because he feasted with the tax collectors who were disloyal and unfaithful to their race, and who were despised by the Jewish people because they were siding with the Roman government to collect taxes from them, and also with the sinners and the publicans, the low end of the society. But Jesus was a physician that they may taste the mercy of God, and this was also condemned by the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. And we see that in the verses 13 to 17. The third thing that we see about Jesus is that he is as a bridegroom with the sons of the bride chamber. Jesus is a bridegroom. The sons of the bride chamber are his disciples. And the time when Jesus was there, he caused his followers to be happy and merry because the bridegroom was there, but we understand that that was contrary to the thinking of the disciples of John, who were the new religious people, and also the Pharisees, who were the old religious people. And what Jesus wanted was that his followers would be delivered from the practice of their religion to enjoy God, and with his righteousness as their outer clothing, and his life as their inner wine in the God's New Testament economy. That is from verses 18 to 22. The fourth thing was that Jesus allowed his followers to pick up ears of grain in the grain fields on a Sabbath so that they could satisfy their hunger. Now, this apparently broke God's commandments concerning the Sabbath, but actually they pleased God because the hunger was satisfied. Just like the hunger of David and his followers were satisfied with the bread, the shoe bread from the presence of God. So this indicates that the God in the New Testament economy, this is not a matter of keeping with the regulations of religion, but enjoying the satisfaction that Christ provides us through our life. And the fifth thing is that on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. He did not care about the keeping of the Sabbath, but he cared about the fact that this man had a hand which he could not use to serve and worship God. So he indicated that the God of the New Testament, it's not a matter of keeping regulations, but it's a matter of imparting life. And because of that, he was hated by the Pharisees and the religious people. We see that in Mark chapter 3 verses 1 to 6. So all these five merciful and loving ways that the slave Savior took to carry out the gospel service, it contradicted with a formal and traditional religion. And so it was despised and hated by the fleshy, stubborn, and the lifeless religious leaders. Let's come back to Mark chapter 2 verse 1. It says he entered again into Capernaum after a few days, and it was heard that he was at home, or he was in the house. Now, Capernaum is a place where Jesus was dwelling. This was his hometown, and it was heard, which means people came to know that he was in Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in the house. And then verse number 2, and many were gathered together, and so that there were no longer room, not even at the door. And he spoke to them the word. So when people heard that Jesus was in town, what it says is that a lot of people gathered together, and in such a extent that the place was totally filled up, and there was only standing room available. There was no room anywhere because it was totally crowded, not even at the door. It was jam-packed. Verse number 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. This is an incident. We see that four men, their names are not known, they are bringing a sinner who was paralyzed. Now this paralytic depicts a sinner who is unable to walk in the presence of God and has to be helped out by somebody else. So the four men, if they would represent the body of Christ, it is in our role to bring people to Christ. Now the four men had heard that Jesus was able to heal the sick people. In another gospel, it is mentioned that the power of God was present there to heal. So the four men knew that Jesus had the power to heal, and they also knew, they knew two things. One, on the one side, they knew that Jesus had the power to heal. On the other side, they knew about this paralytic man who could not walk, who was paralyzed, who was lying on bed, who could not on his own come to Jesus, and they had to take the initiative of bringing him to Jesus. So it is written that these four men, they brought him in a cot, they brought him in a bed, they carried him out to this place. Verse number 4, and being unable to bring them to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof where he was, and when they had dug through, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. When these four men came near the house, they must have seen the big crowd that has gathered there, and they must have thought to themselves, now what do we do? There is no way that we can get a big bed inside, because it would require people to move out, and nobody is willing to even move out because they are all crowding around Jesus. What can we do? Let's take him back to his home, or let us bring him to Jesus. And at that time, I believe the faith that they had in the ability of Jesus to heal this paralytic man came into their lives. And so they said, no, we will not take this man back, but we are going to do something which is beyond the normal thing. We are going to do something greater. And so what they did, it is their zeal that we see in seeking the healing, that what they do something very, very kind of a wild act. I believe that one of them must have climbed up the roof, and maybe two of them must have climbed up the roof, and they said, okay, this is the place where the master is speaking. Let's do one thing. Let's open up the roof itself. If you cannot approach Jesus from the ground, let us approach him from the air, from the top. And so they must have dislodged the tiles from the roof in order to get this man. And they took the man up by the mat. Hopefully they kept the bed there, and they took the mat and they took it up on the roof. And it says that they lowered the mat to on which the paralytic was lying. What an act of faith. It is a wonderful testimony of the desire of these four men to see that this paralytic man got healed. And this is a wonderful example for us as the children of God, that we know on one side that Jesus can heal, Jesus can forgive, Jesus can redeem, Jesus can deliver. And on the other side, we are knowing people who are in darkness, who are in the clutches of sin, who are sick, who are not able to come on their own to Jesus. Now we should be like those four men. As they did, they brought the man and they lowered him and they brought him in front of Jesus. This is our role as the children of God, that God has placed upon our life, that we have to reach out to the people that we know, and we have to bring them to Jesus. And it's an extraordinary act. And see, and the next verse we see, verse number 5, it says that Jesus, seeing their faith, whose faith? Not the paralytic man. More than that, Jesus saw the faith of these four men who brought this paralytic man to Jesus. It says Jesus seeing their faith. This is one of the few instances where a person gets healed by the faith of somebody else. We have some other instances like the centurion's faith, through whom his servant got healed. We know about that heathen woman's faith. There are different people's faith, but in this particular instance, it's not one person's faith, but it's a combined collective faith of four different people. And that is a faith that we see. And Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now, instead of telling the man to rise up from the bed, Jesus speaks to that paralytic and says, "Child." He addresses with a loving word. See the kindness of the Lord as he speaks this word. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, in this particular instance with the paralytic, as Jesus spoke about sin first before healing, the way we can infer is that it is probable that his sickness was a result of his sin. And so in order for his healing, first of all, his sins had to be forgiven. And so the word of Jesus touched the man instead of directly going on his sickness. Jesus spoke about forgiving his sin, because once his sins would be forgiven, his sickness would be healed. Verse number 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now, this, let me say a few words about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious people. They were the followers of an old and dead religion which was motivated and used by Satan as an enemy of God, because they were against the work of God through Jesus. So which means that they were motivated by Satan against the work of God and to resist and frustrate the gospel service of the slave of God throughout the ministry of Jesus. And we see many instances of that. And through this, they thought that they were worshipping God and they were zealous, but not knowing that the very God of their forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was right in front of them in the form of a slave, and who desired to serve them. And so, blinded by the traditional religion, they even plotted to kill him, and actually they killed him in the end. So how much we can be blinded by our own thinking and our religiosity. We have to be guarding against all of that. And we see that, and this is what they say in verse number 7. "Why is this man speaking this way? He is a blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God?" According to their understanding, God can only forgive sins, which is a true statement. But what they did not recognize, that Jesus, the very God incarnate, is among them, and he is the one who can do it. So these scribes, they thought that they are following the scriptures and the theology. However, they did not recognize Jesus as God, but they only looked at him as a man or a despised Nazarene. We see that again, instance in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45 to 46, where it says that, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So even the people from Nazareth, they were despised. And he being a man, and they looked at him as a man rather than a God. And they did not realize that the one who forgives the sins of the paralytic is a very God in the form of a lowly man. And that is something that that we can understand through these passages. Now, the very note what is happening here is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 9. And we can see that same thing in verses 2 and 3. And we see that in this particular instance that The scribes knew that God had the authority to forgive sins, but Jesus in their sight was only a man. And so they thought that he had blasphemed when he said that your sins are forgiven, and they did not realize that Jesus was the Lord. Now, verse number 8, and immediately Jesus, knowing fully in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Now, Jesus knew that they were thinking about this. They didn't say this statement out aloud. They were thinking in their hearts, but Jesus knew their inside thoughts even, because he was God. And that is why Jesus said, why are you thinking like this? Why are you thinking even in your hearts? What is easy? Verse number 9, which is easier, and to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your mat and walk? Which is easier? We notice here that Jesus did not ask what is more difficult, because for him, nothing is difficult. But for him to say your sins are forgiven was easier than to say rise up and walk. Verse number 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth, he said to the paralytic, to you I say, rise, take up your mat and go to your house. So, we understand here that Jesus is the very God incarnate, and outwardly he was in the likeness of a man, in the form of a slave, but inwardly he was God. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, we see that the Lord Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. So Jesus, though he was God, he came in the likeness of men. He was in the form of a slave, in fact. And so not only he had the ability to save sinners, but he also had the authority to forgive the sins. And in this particular incident, we see that although he as God forgave the sins, but he asserted that he was a Son of Man. So he was truly God and truly man, and he possessed both deity and humanity, so that men could see both his divine and his human virtues. And so what does Jesus say to this man? Rise, take up your mat and go to your house. This is wonderful, as we see and understand that, in the Lord's salvation, he not only forgives a sin, but he also causes us to rise and walk. It is not that we first rise and walk and then are forgiven of our sins, but we are forgiven of our sins and then we are healed from our sickness. So we first are forgiven and then we rise and walk, which is a salvation through grace. And that is what the Lord wanted to teach us through this. And verse number 12, we see that he arose and immediately he took up the mat and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So this is the fulfillment of the slave savior's word, which says, rise, take up your mat. Because according to the word of Jesus, this paralytic took up his mat and he went out before them all. And it says that they were all amazed and they glorified God. So it was easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and take up your mat and walk. But since the latter word was also fulfilled, the former one, which is the easier one, has been fulfilled. And this is a strong evidence that the slave savior had authority to forgive sins on the earth. This is a strong evidence that we see that that the Lord had the authority to forgive the sins on the earth. So, what we understand from this story, formerly the bed bore the paralytic man, and now this man is carrying his bed, and that is the power of God's salvation. And we know that he was brought to the Lord by four different people, four men, but then he went home by himself. So when a sinner goes to God, you know that he can go by himself and he can win souls for the Lord. And his rising and getting up from his bed proved that he was healed, and also that his sins were forgiven. What a wonderful miracle. What a great miracle that the Lord performed through these instances. Verse number 13. The next instance we see that the next cause of everybody to the religious people to be grieved with Jesus was the fact that he was having company with sinners. And verse number 13, it says that, and he went again beside the sea, and all the crowd came to him, and he taught them. We see that Jesus not only healed, he not only forgave the sins, but he also taught. Teaching was also a part of the ministry that Jesus had in his life. And that is a wonderful thing. Jesus, the ministry of Jesus was surpassing just the healing and the preaching, but it was more than all of that. And it was also that he would forgive the sins, but also he would teach the people. Now, when men fell, or mankind fell from sin through sin, they became ignorant of the knowledge of God, and that resulted first in darkness and then in death. So Jesus, who came as a light of the world, he came to shine his light upon people in darkness. So his teaching released those who were in darkness of death, so that they may receive the light of life. And that is why we see in this case that Jesus taught the people. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, excuse me, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Jesus sees Levi, or Matthew in other instances, the son of Alphaeus. He was sitting in his tax office. Now, a tax office is actually a toll house where the taxes for the Romans are collected. And Levi or Matthew was one of the tax collectors. And he was probably in a high position. And however, these collectors were condemned and despised, and they were hated by the Jews. We see instances of that in Luke 18 verse 11, Matthew 5 verse 46. But still we see that this sinner, this person was hated by others, was called and chosen as one of his 12 apostles. And we see the mercy of God here in this particular instance. What a mercy that Jesus has shown in this particular instance. So Matthew, who was called Levi, became an apostle of God's grace. And so we see about him how he was called. Verse number 15, and as he reclined in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and were following him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, seeing that he ate with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now this is the question that the scribes of the Pharisees had. We see that the scribes were the self-righteous people, but they were trying to condemn The Lord Jesus, because he was feasting with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus, in answering to that, in verse number 17 says, and Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are strong have no need of a physician, but those who are ill, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So here we see that Jesus, as a slave savior, considered himself as a physician to the people who were sick of their sins, who has come to call the sinners to righteousness. And he came to save sinners. And that is one of the beautiful things that we see about Jesus, that he was not afraid to be among people who were considered dirty or sinful or low in their life, like tax collectors and publicans and people of low stature in the society. Finally, from verse 18 to 22, we see that also the other accusation about Jesus was that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, did not fast like the disciples of John and Pharisees fasted. Let's read verse number 18 to 22. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fasted, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the sons of the bride chamber cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? For as long a time as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of new cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, that which fills it up pulls away from it the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the wineskins, and the wine will be ruined as well as the wineskins. But new wine is to be put in fresh wineskins. The accusation that the disciples of John and the Pharisees came against Jesus was that his disciples were not fasting, but they were fasting. Now, in answering to that, we see here that Jesus brings about two different examples. He gives them two significant examples. One is putting a patch of a new cloth over an old tear, and the other is putting new wine in old wineskins. And it says that when you do that, you will spoil the cloth, you will ruin and spill the wine. So what does that mean? And Jesus identified himself as a bridegroom and his disciples as the sons of the bride chamber. What does this parable mean? Now, we understand from our study that the Pharisees were the old religious people, and the John's disciples were the new religious people. And we know that John the Baptist had dropped the old religion to begin his ministry in the wilderness, outside the religion. But after a short time, we see that the disciples of John formed a new religion that kept people from enjoying Christ, because they would be following just like the Pharisees of the old religion has done. Now, John the Baptist had a ministry to introduce people to Christ so that Christ can become the Redeemer. But the disciples of John drifted away from that goal, and they adopted the religion of the Pharisees, the old religion. Now, what does it mean to be religious? To be religious means to do something for God without Christ, to go through the motions, to do the act, the religious acts, without the life of Christ being shown from our life. So what we understand is that to do anything, even if it is scriptural and fundamental, without the presence of Christ is to be religious. So we know that both the John's disciples, who were part of the old religion, and the disciples of John, who were part of the new religion, and the Pharisees, who were part of the old religion, they both fasted much, but they were without Christ. And so they condemned the disciples of Christ who did not fast, because Christ was with them and lived in his presence. Now, as we know that Christ identified himself as a bridegroom, and the disciple, his disciples, as the sons of the bride chamber, and later on we know that they became the bride, and the church is the bride of Christ. So, what does it mean? As long as the bridegroom is there, Jesus identified himself as a bridegroom, and John the Baptist himself had told the people that Christ was the bridegroom who had come to take the bride. We see that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 25 to 29. Now, Jesus is reminding the people that he was the bridegroom, and as long as he was there with the sons of the bride chamber, they did not need to fast. But a day is coming when he will be gone, and then his disciples will fast. And so even though the question related to a doctrine, but Jesus answered it with his person, that he was the bridegroom. And so while he was there, they did not need to fast. But after he is gone, we would know that they fasted. In fact, after Jesus was taken up to heaven, we know that in Acts chapter 13 verse 2 and 3 and Acts chapter 14 verse 23 that the disciples fasted. They would fast and pray, and that was what happened in their life. And then Jesus spoke about a couple of examples, as a new cloth being tied into a tear of an old cloth. The new cloth signifies Christ from his incarnation to his crucifixion as a piece of new cloth, which is untreated, unfinished. And what would happen when he became the new cloth, and he was basically the new cloth is Christ himself. When you try to put Christ into the old religion, just like a patch of new cloth which is sewn into an old garment pulls away from the garment because of the strength of the shrinking, making the tear worse. So to sew a patch of the new cloth on an old garment is to imitate what Christ did in his human life on earth. And that is what many times people do. They try to put Christ into the religious life and believe that it will happen, but that's not the way it has to be done, because it pulls away the old garment, which is the old religious nature, the behavior, and what happens that they become a worse sight than before. Now, the old garment signifies the good behavior, the good deeds, the old religious practices, which are produced by the old natural life. But when we have Christ, or we follow Christ, everything becomes new. It says that in Christ you are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we cannot mingle the old with the new, because if you do that, it will make matters worse. The other instance is of a new wine which is put in an old wineskin. The new wine actually is Christ in his new life, which is full of vigor and which stirs people to excitement. The old wineskin signifies religious practices such as the fasting that were maintained by the Pharisees, And so all religions were the old wineskins. When you put the new wine into the old wineskins, it bursts the wineskins by the power of the fermenting. So to put the new wine into the old wineskin is to put Christ, the exciting life, into any kind of religion. And that is what happens, is that it will spill out and it will become a mess everywhere. And we should never do that. So the fresh wineskin signifies the church life of the local churches as the container of the new wine, where Christ becomes the exciting life for us. And the individual Christ as the new wine is the inward exciting life. And the corporate Christ is the fresh wineskin as a church, the outward container that holds a new wine. And with the kingdom people, we see that with the church, it's not a matter of fasting or any kind of religious practice, but it's a matter of a church life with Christ who lives through us. So Christ did not come to establish an old religion of rituals, but he came to establish something new, which is himself. And this is the living person, the Savior, who is the physician, the bridegroom, the new cloth, the new wine. And as his followers, we need to enjoy Christ and not become part of the old religious nature in our life. And this is a good example that we can follow up in our life. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. All the old things are passed away. All the old things have become, everything has become new. When it means that the old things are passed away, it means that our old man, our old nature, our old religion should have died. And everything becomes new when we live through Christ. And in Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. We have the life of Christ within us. Let us not mingle that with our religious nature, with the things of religion. Let us not be quick to criticize people. Let us follow Christ himself with all what we have to do. Let us bury our old nature and let us live for life for his glory, to be an extension of his kingdom. I pray that this lesson may have been a blessing to you. And I pray that as you hear this lesson, that you take a decision to live for Christ. And there's nothing else that matters more in this world. May God bless you richly in this lesson, and the next lesson, which is lesson number 41, we will continue with how Jesus went around serving and proclaiming the work that God has given to him. May God richly bless you.